Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everybody. The second time is always better. I was telling somebody this morning, when I was in engineering, I had a great brother in the Lord. He was his name was Jonas. He was from Nigeria. And there was just nothing would get this brother down. He just always had a jovial, joyful spirit about him. And I would just say, Jonas, how you doing? He'd say, great! Just like that, every time. It just always, I think there's a joy of the Lord has permeated his soul, and it was just a joy to be with him. It's been a joy to be with you this weekend. Glad to have a few more with us today. There's a handout coming. This will have both our third and fourth session on it. Don't read ahead, okay? I know that's a test for the sin nature, but just don't read ahead. It's kind of like don't touch the wet paint, okay? For those who weren't here, I thought I would just do a quick review. We started out yesterday in our first session looking at what a Christian home is. And a Christian home is not a household of Christians, but it's a home in which everyone in the house is living for Christ. It's where Christ is head, and God's word permeates that home. And kind of the theme verse for this weekend was Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. And so we really want to, we're challenged to build on a good foundation, a good scriptural foundation. And we went on from there to the book of Exodus, and we saw that for the Passover and into the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, the Jews were not to eat any bread that had leaven in it. They weren't to have any leaven in their house. Matter of fact, they weren't even to look at leaven. And so we made an application to that. The Jews swept it out of the house, and then we went to the New Testament, and we reviewed those four leavens spoken of in the New Testament. The Lord, three of them, warned his disciples against them. Four leavens that we ought to be sweeping out of our house also. And we saw the leaven of indulgence, this idea of the world's pleasure, that I can do whatever I want. My flesh just wants it, I do it. Christ has died for all of our sins, that's party. It was the Corinth church attitude. And Paul reproves that. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then we saw the leaven of the Pharisees, that hypocrisy, that legalistic spirit. And that's just as wrong too. Both of those really come from the flesh. And then we saw the leaven of the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the hereafter. They didn't believe in angels. And so this was the leaven of higher criticism and skepticism and humanism and postmodernism that's sweeping our culture today. That's another leaven to be avoided. And then the final leaven was the leaven of Herod, which speaks of worldliness, being brought under the world order and its influences. And so we talked in detail about those four leavens to be swept out. And then we took another look at from the book of Exodus, and we found that Satan, as the plagues came upon Egypt, Satan, through Pharaoh, kept trying compromised positions to render the people of God useless. And he tried to keep them busy in the land by taking straw away for their brick-making enterprise. And then he said, you can worship in the land, where he wanted to control over them in Egypt. And Egypt symbolizes the world in Scripture. And then we saw, he says, after a few more plagues, well, you can go worship in the wilderness, but not too far. He wanted a border position so he could influence them with his worldly influence. And then he said, all right, you men, you can go off in the wilderness, you can worship your God, but leave your children in the land, in Egypt. And that is something that's really happening today. We're being driven in this culture by a teen culture. And that is something that's happening. Parents that would normally not let the sights and sounds of Egypt in their home, or for them, are allowing them in the home and influencing their children. I didn't mention the fifth one. It's in that same chapter, chapter 10, and that is leaving your resources in the land. You know, Pharaoh says, okay, take your children, but leave your cattle and your flocks here. And Moses says, well, we're going into the wilderness to worship our God, and we don't know what we'll need to worship him. So everything goes, not even a hoof, or depending what part of the country, a hoof, will be left in Egypt. And so they took everything. Matter of fact, God's plan was to despoil Egypt. And they cleaned out the resources, and that would be used for provision of worship in the wilderness. So that was kind of the first session. The second session, we looked at the fundamentals of marriage. As God designs marriage, what's his purpose for marriage? And we saw two things. The first, the primary one, from Genesis 2, is companionship. The second is in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and that was the idea of God wants godly children, or godly seed. Not just children, but godly children. Our fourth session today, we're going to look at raising spiritual children. It's going to be a lot of application, a lot of ideas shared for promoting that important work. Now, within this first and primary purpose of marriage, companionship, God designed the man and woman in a way that they can complement one another. We saw in the Hebrew words for the marriage partner two ideas of what marriage companionship is. The first was intimacy, and the second was commitment. A marriage, to really thrive, has to have those two ingredients. And then we saw that if those two occur, there's a third word, dod, which speaks of this boiling pot of passion that is shared between the masculine and the feminine in Scripture. And this is often what we call the romantic aspects. That's the result of intimacy and commitment in the bounds of a marriage covenant. That's where true romance, that passion gets exchanged. And that's the way God designed marriage. Now, that's just a quick flyby from last night. We also looked at the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we read that God wants husbands to love their wives. Wives are to respect their husbands. And then we went to Genesis and followed the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca through. And when they started, Isaac loved and Rebecca reverenced. And then as they went on, Isaac didn't love his wife as he ought to. Matter of fact, he allows her potentially to be taken by Abimelech's men or Abimelech himself into a harem and be abused. Later, when he's confronted with it, Isaac says, well, I'm afraid I might die for her. Well, that's the whole idea when someone makes a marriage covenant, that he's willing to protect his wife even unto death. And then later, she has revelation from God about these two children in the womb, and then some 77 years after the birth of these children, she sees her husband willing to give the birthright to Esau, the oldest child, and she knows that God wants the oldest to serve the youngest, her son. Remember that? Jacob was her son. Esau was Isaac's son. And so there was this division within the family. And so she jumps in motion, starts to usurp her husband's authority, manipulates, controls, says three times to Jacob, obey my voice. They deceive Isaac. Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob. And as a result of Esau's anger over the deal, Jacob has to flee, and his mother would never see her son again. So the point here was husband's love, wives respect. That's a good working environment. But when the husband doesn't love his wife as he should, doesn't execute spiritual leadership as he should, the wife, in many cases, who would normally submit to her husband, starts to nag, starts to control to get her husband to do what he should do. And that's wrong also. So that's just a review of the first two sessions yesterday. Now there's a handout. If you weren't here yesterday, there's a handout here in the front chair for session 1 and 2. Now, yesterday they were free, today they're $19.95, but you can get those after this session, okay? All right, please turn with me to the book of Psalms 128:3. I was moved to write a trilogy on family life. I used the imagery of Scripture, this foliage imagery of Scripture. Two of these are given to us here in Psalm 128. Verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house, thy children like olive plants round about the table. So the trilogy, One book is called The Fruitful Vine, A Celebration of Biblical Womanhood. The second book that came from this is The Olive Plants, Raising Spiritual Children. The third book, which we'll talk about in a minute, comes from Genesis, and that is The Fruitful Bough, taking from Joseph and that prophetic statement of Jacob to Joseph. And so that's The Fruitful Bough, Affirming Biblical Manhood. Those are the three books that make up this foliage trilogy on the family life. Now, we want to think in this session about growing our marriages. Now, if you're not married, I understand there's many young people here. Many of the things that we're talking about, you'll find helpful even in your interaction with other people. Because we're going to spend a little time talking about what destroys intimacy, what strangles fellowship with each other in the latter part of this session. All right, so we understand that the wife is likened to a fruitful vine. Now, we're big gardeners. We do a lot of canning. On any given year, we probably have 60 to 80 tomato plants. We do a lot of salsa and pizza sauce and spaghetti sauce and things like that. And so fruitful vines is something I know a little bit about. And there's a lot of things that can keep vines from being fruitful. Probably the number one thing, besides potato bugs and fungus, there's also the leaves get caked with dirt. There's all kinds of things that can attack a tomato plant and keep it from bearing fruit. And so it requires careful care of the plant in order to get the desired fruit from it. And it's like that way between a husband and a wife. Notice it says the fruitful vine. Where's her place of fruitfulness? On the side of the house. And I think that's very interesting where it doesn't say the vine is on the ground. She isn't to be trampled. She isn't overhead to usurp the husband's authority, but she's on the side of the house. And that is her place in which she will be the most fruitful. And I think it's very picturesque of what Titus says in chapter 2 about the wife being the keeper of the home. That's her home. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, she shall be delivered or saved through childbearing. A wife who understands that that environment is where she's going to thrive, where she can nurture her children and keep the home, is also a protection to her from the world and its influences. I'm very thankful that I have a wife that's settled into that. And as a keeper of the home, she was a physical therapist before we had children. When she was pregnant with Kate, she quit that job. She's been in the home ever since, and she's told me many times, this is the most important work that I could do on this entire earth. And it's very important. It's kept her from being exposed to a lot of things, and it kept a certain amount of purity, really. And I really appreciate that. Well, what does a vine need to support? If it's a grapevine, tomato vines, if I just plant some tomato plants and I let them go, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to grow on the ground, but they're going to get their leaves caked with dirt. If they have fruit, it's going to set on the ground. If it rains, it's going to rot. It's not a good way to raise fruit or to gain fruit. So I would suggest to you that vines need, especially fragile vines, and I'm thinking what Peter says about the wife being that fragile vase, it needs tender care, need both direction and support. In other words, as the vine grows, you tie up the branches, right? So it has support. You don't want it to grow on the ground, so you want it to give it direction. And so you want it to grow over this way. This is a place that will get good sunlight. It will expose the fruit when it comes. It won't be shaded by other plants. And so you support it and you give direction. As it grows, you support it and you give direction. And that, I would suggest, is something that the husband needs to provide for his wife, direction and support. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Often we refer to this when we're talking about church order. There's a visual order within the church that only the sisters can enter into. This is a visible salute to God's creation order. We talked about that yesterday. And that's through the covering. And then we also see the audible ministry, which is given to the man that the sisters can't enter into. But there's an important aspect. It says in verse 34 of 14, let your women keep silent. This is a Greek word, sagao. It means a strict silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And we understand this a singular leading voice, usurping authority leading within the church. Now the point I want to make here is the fact that the wives should be learning from their husbands at home. In other words, there's a responsibility for the husband not only to protect and to provide for his family physically, but also spiritually. And so he needs to be providing direction. One of the things that I enjoy, probably out of the day, the most is when my wife and I take a walk and we share with each other what we got out of our morning quiet times. And oftentimes that's a great ministry to my soul as my wife. I understand that she's in tight communion with the Lord, and this is what the Lord showed her. Sometimes problems come up. Sometimes she has questions. And so it's my opportunity just to apply the Word of God and try to give direction and encourage her. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, Peter, he speaks to the women in the first six verses, and then he turns his attention to the men or the husbands in verse 7. And he says, in like manner, ye husbands. And if you think of this verse in three sections, I think it's helpful. Dwell with them, that's the first thing. According to knowledge, that's the second thing. Give honor unto the wife, that's the third thing. As unto the weaker vessel, as being joint heirs together, the grace of life, and that your prayers be not hindered. The husband has the responsibility, has the authority in the relationship and in the home, but he also has accountability. Wherever God gives responsibility, there's also accountability. And so if he abuses his authority in the home, the groans of his wife close the ears of God to his prayers. And without the prayers of God, gentlemen, we're not going to get very far. We need the grace of God in our leadership and in our homes. And so it's a very solemn warning. Now Peter says to the husbands, he says, first of all, dwell with them. I mentioned last night that a survey not too many years ago in this country showed that husbands and wives only spent 37 minutes a week in one-on-one communication. Well, it's no wonder we have so many divorces. People get married often with the best intentions. They may not understand God's design for marriage, but they grow apart. They don't spend time working in that aspect of intimacy within the marriage. So Peter says, dwell with them. Spend time with them. A husband has to spend time with his wife in order to, secondly, know her. The more time that you spend with her, the more that you'll learn about her. You'll know her needs. You'll know her concerns, what makes her anxious, what makes her happy. And so you can't replace this. You have to dwell with them, spend time with them. As you learn about them, now you know how to honor them and treat them effectively. Time, knowledge, and then that comes into application, wisdom, and how to handle that fragile vase. If we brought some antique vase in here that was several hundred years old, you know, we wouldn't be playing catch with it, right? We would have gloves and we'd treat it very carefully. We'd understand the nature of the vase and we understand that it's very fragile and we have to handle it very carefully. Now, if it was a brick, yeah, we could probably throw it around and there wouldn't be a problem, right? And each vessel is a little bit different. So we have to understand the vessel that we're handling. And wives are different. One husband will have a wife, she's a little stronger in this area. And in this area, a wife might be a little bit weaker. Each wife is different. And this is a real challenge for husbands. I've been married, we're in our 25th year. I'm still learning a lot of things about my wife. And I think that's the way it goes. you kind of get one area understood, and then as you grow older, things change, more children come, new job, new circumstance, there's always something new to learn. And so this is a very active part of the marriage relationship, is spending time with your wife, learning her, and knowing how to give her honor. Now, guys, this requires being a good listener. One of our problems, this is just a male thing, is we tend to be problem solvers, right? When I walk with my wife and she's telling me a problem, to me, the answer often seems kind of very straightforward, right? If you do this, this, and this, problem solved, right? Don't do it, okay? It's important for the wife to be able to articulate that, to vent that out so she can hear herself think it through. And oftentimes, I find that my wife will come to the conclusion without a lot of assistance. But she's had the children. She hasn't had really time to think about it. Sometimes we'll pray together about it. And so I think it's important just to let that come out. Actually, I find as my wife hears herself talk it through, think out through, she actually leads herself into the direction she needs to go. Then afterwards, I'll come to her, I've been thinking about what you said. What would you think about doing this and this? And she, that might work. But don't circumvent the opportunity to extend intimacy and show this, build this interaction between the husband and wife through problem solving. I like what Proverbs 20, verse 5 says. And actually, this is a good verse for any counseling that you're involved with. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So with some good questions, showing concern, you can draw that out and bring it on into out in the open, bring clarity to it, and resolve the issue. I said last night the deepest needs of the woman are security and significance. She needs to know she's secure in her husband's love and that she's significant to him, important to him. My wife and I, I had some meetings up in British Columbia a few years ago. And we had meetings pretty much every day, but we had, I think, 2 days where we had off. We did mountain climbing one day, and another day we went over to Vancouver Island, took a ferry over. And we were down in Victoria, and they hardly ever get a freeze there. The flowers are blooming, 24/7 pretty much all the year. And we were on the very south tip. We were walking the beach, it was a very romantic time, hand in hand. And I look up, and there are three women in not too much sunbathing. I'm thinking, oh, boy. So I was closest to the water. My wife was on this side. We just, hand in hand, I just kind of looked out, and we just kept talking. And we walked by these women, and we got about 20, 30 yards past them, and she squeezed my arm. She says, thanks. I said, for what? She says, you never looked once. She was watching, and that really shows insecurity to your wife. If you have these wandering eyes that are looking around, we want to have eyes for our wives. We're making the covenant with them for life, and so we don't want to be tempted. We don't want to get our imagination running off into the land it ought not to, and guard our thoughts. Women, these are two important needs of security and significance. So I suggest getting husbands, wives, getting alone together. Frequent walks, that's good. As I said last night, it provides conversation and it also works the flab. Both things are a win-win, right? As you guys get older, some of you will understand. Another thing I find it's good, I use this in marriage counseling, is I think it's good for husbands and wives to pray together. It doesn't have to be a legalistic thing where you have to do it at a certain time of the night so long, but I think it's a good thing just to get together and to pray. And I find that in couples where they've lost the intimacy, they're still committed, this is a really good thing to do. I find that my wife shares things before the throne of grace that she hasn't shared with me. And so after we pray together, I usually have something to talk with her about. And so when a couple has, they've had this diminishing intimacy, I encourage them to pray together, and then after you pray, you'll have plenty to talk about. And that really works almost every time. So if that's an area where you're struggling in intimacy, try to pray together. It's right up there in the top things of intimate things that couples can do with one another. Now, let's turn our attention to care for the fruitful vow. Again, I'm just really skimming the surface here, just giving some things I think are important in the growing your marriage. I'm still learning as I go as well. These are just things that I have found helpful. Genesis 49:22, using Joseph here, the imagery. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by the well. A well speaks of satisfaction in Scripture. It's drawing up, whose branches run over the wall. Perhaps this is the wall of the house. So the blessing, even though he's working outside the home, the blessing comes over the walls. The archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So in this fruitful bough, we have this strength that's given. And although the bough has taken the arrows, he abodes in strength and grace. He draws from the well, and he's able to shadow, so to speak, the house and protect it. I think it's really a picture of what the man is to be in the family. He's to be the provider. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than the infidel. He's to be a protector. We talked about that last night. That's where both Abraham and Isaac fell. They didn't protect. They weren't willing to lay down their own lives to protect their wives. Now, ladies, just thinking about caring for the fruitful bough. The bough that needs support and encouragement also, it's a little different kind of support than the tender vine that can be cracked and hurt very easily. And I'd like to think with you about a verse in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs gives us a lot of wonderful illustrations concerning the value of a virtuous wife. Solomon says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, favor from the Lord. In Proverbs, that's in Proverbs 18:22. In Proverbs 19:14, the prudent wife is from the Lord. And before that, there's this contrast between a great inheritance. In Proverbs 21, we read, worth far more than rubies. And so these are some expressions that are in Proverbs showing the value of the fruitful, the virtuous wife. In Proverbs 12:4, there's another little illustration given here. A virtuous woman is a crown unto her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Now, that's quite a contrast, isn't it? The wife can be a crown to her husband's head, or she can be cancer to his bones. It's interesting in Hebrews 2 that when God scooped up the dirt and he went and he blew a spirit into Adam and he stood up a living soul, Hebrews says that man was the crown of creation. God had created this earth and he put man, his representative, made in his likeness and his image to rule over the earth. After man's sin, the head came down. God had to curse the entire thing, bring the whole thing crashing down. But in the start, man was the crown to creation. And here we have the crown of the crown, and that is the virtuous wife. It's really beautiful, isn't it, when you think about it? Well, now, just picture me for a minute. If all of a sudden you could zap my bones away, what would you have left? Be kind. Okay, a blob of blubber, I think I heard. And, you know, I'd be here just wiggling and, you know, on the floor. I couldn't really stand up. I couldn't do anything. Bones is what gives us structure, right? It's what gives us stature. And so I think what it's saying here is that a virtuous woman, as she cares for her fruitful bough and can encourage, brings out his potential, helps him become the man that he could be. And as we learned last night, it's not through manipulation, it's not through control. That has the opposite effect. That brings envying and strife. I was telling some folks last night, I was counseling a couple, this has probably been, 10 or 12 years ago now. They were in bad shape. They were already talking divorce. There has been infidelity. It was a really messy situation. And I asked the husband to leave the room and close the door. I said, I want to talk to your wife for a moment. And so after he left, I said, do you realize the manipulator that you've become? Now, when somebody says that to you, your first reaction, the reaction of the flesh is, don't talk like that to me, right? Those are fighting words. And that was her first response too. And I said, let me give you 5 examples of the way that you try to control and manipulate your husband. And so I went through them, and she just broke down in tears. She says, it's true, but how else can I get him to do what he's supposed to do? Well, see, that goes back to the Rebecca and Isaac thing, right? I find that problem in well over 50% of problems in Christian marriages. Husband doesn't love, doesn't execute spiritual leadership the way. The wife then starts to manipulate and control. Don't do it, sisters. You want to help your husband reach his full potential. Draw out of him. Help him think of what could be. Encourage him, but don't control and don't nag. And there's a fine line there. But you want to be a crown to his head, not cancer to his bones. I don't think I could do a fourth or a third of the ministry I'm engaged in if it wasn't for my wife. She has enabled me, encouraged me to go on, and I thank the Lord for her. Worth far more than rubies. Another aspect that comes forth out of Proverbs 31:23, when we're talking about Wonder Woman, he is freed up to do his responsibility. As she has the home in good order, now he's freed up to do the work that he has at the gate of the city, probably in some kind of a leadership position. He doesn't have to worry about the affairs of the home. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul has been talking about widows and what widows should be supported, or that are widows indeed. And he talks about the younger widows, that they should remarry, not become idle, not become busybodies, wantonness. And he says this in verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, speaking of widows here, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now this agrees very well with Titus 2 and verse 4, where the wife is to be the keeper of the home. It says at home. Okay, that's her delegated domain by the Lord. This is her area, sphere of operation. It's a protection to her. And it says that, Paul says, I will that they marry, have children, guide the house, oversee the house. And then he says, giving no occasion to the adversary. Now that word occasion is actually a military term. It has a concept of a beachhead. Most of us, if you studied World War II and the war in the Pacific, the Americans, they were coming in and taking island by island that the Japanese were deeply entrenched in. And normally what they would do is they would bombard the island, and especially the beach, and then they would send in the Marines and so forth to try to establish a beachhead. Once they got established a beachhead, then they could drive a wedge into the island, and eventually they would overtake it. Well, that's the thought here, that if a woman does not keep the home in good order, she provides Satan an opportunity to get a beachhead in that family. So the home is critical to be in order. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, God is a God of order. It's not the God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. And that's the way our homes ought to be too. If our homes are in good shape, the local assembly will be in good shape. The local assembly is just a collection of what comes in from the individual homes. So this is important. We've talked about the wives not to manipulate or nag, but I also want to say that respectful feedback is not an insult to submission. Husbands need it. And so that's the other side. As last night I said, if a general came through the back door and we were all privates, we would stand and salute. What I'm doing is giving a visible expression. I agree with the order over me, and we're saluting the uniform, not the person, but the uniform. That's what gives the rank. And so we understand that husbands aren't perfect, elders aren't perfect, but it's God's order, and if we, it's a funnel to bring down his blessing. We just need to stay under his order. And so the woman is saluting her husband's authority, although he himself may not be a very good husband. Communication is necessary. I find that men and women, now those of you who are married know this, but men and women look at things very differently, right? We think differently. But yet, collectively, I find that the insights, when brought together, allow the husband to make a decision. And if it's scripturally based, the husband's loving his wife, he's showing good spiritual leadership. As I said yesterday, the way God made the woman, she will naturally follow that leadership. And you're not going to have the strife and conflicts. My wife and I have been married, we're in our 25th year. We have never raised our voices at each other the entire time we've been married. It's just not necessary. That's because Christ rules the house. It doesn't mean we don't have differences of opinion, and sometimes we have to come apart, pray, collect our thoughts, come back together, and get some issue resolved. But we're not going to allow the flesh to reign in the house. So it's important to be respectful, share freely. This is not an insult to submission. We need it. The deepest need of the man is to be respected. To be respected. Now, yesterday we looked at biblical companionship involves commitment and intimacy. And what I'd like to do in our remaining minutes is I have found this very helpful in marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, is going through some of the tactics which the flesh resorts to, and these are intimacy killers. Now, if you're a young person here, a single person here, these are still techniques that the flesh will resort to in order to get its own way. And so you can still learn from these things, although I'm applying it in the context today between husbands and wives. This comes out of David Osberger's book, Dirty Fighting Strategies for Getting Your Own Way. If we're honest about it, we all want our own way, right? That's the flesh nature that we have. All of us want our own way. And so the idea here is to not allow the flesh to reign, but to allow the mind of Christ to reign in our lives. So here are 20 techniques, dirty fighting techniques, for getting your own way. Timing. Catch them off guard rather than choose a good time. Ladies, when your husband just gets home for work, that is not a good time to hit him with everything that happened that day that was bad. I think it's great to allow your husband. I remember what my wife said to me early in our marriage. She says, I want our home to be an oasis. I want it to be a place that you want to come home to. And so when I come home, she'd always have the children there. They were even little toddlers. They were there ready to greet me. Hi, Dad. Welcome home. And then after dinner, usually, she would tell me, well, this happened today, this needs fixing, and so forth. That she wouldn't hit me with the problems and so forth right away. And I would say that she did that. The home was always a place I wanted to come home to. And I just suggest to the sisters, that's a great practice. If you're nagging, complaining, controlling, and you're hitting your husband with problems, you're not picking good timing, maybe to get your way, catch him off guard, sometimes if you've had a stressful day and you get hit with a problem, you might say something, do something that you wouldn't normally do, and then the husband comes back and apologizes, and you can use that as manipulation. Well, if you're really sorry, then you should do this. And that's not appropriate. Turf. Pick your best turf rather than a neutral place. Anxiety, setting up anxiety rather than setting a caring atmosphere. This is the fixing of guilt. In other words, if you don't do this, you should be ashamed of yourself. And often this is a pharisaical thing where it's not even in Scripture, it's what one believes is appropriate for good conduct. And this would not be, we don't want to make our spouses feel guilty on things or each other guilty on things. We want a caring environment which draws out, applies the Scripture, helps them to go on in spiritual wisdom. Fogging, just filibustering, fuming instead of communicating equally. This would be someone that just tries to control the conversation, doesn't let the other person speak. Mystifying, rambling, chain reaction. Just talk about anything rather than talk about the problem. It's a tactic of avoiding. Generalization. If you have a serious problem, a specific problem, you don't want to generalize it because then the problem doesn't get worked. And it'll just come back to haunt you. Not getting to the issue. Analyze. Unfortunately, men, this is the one that we're probably really guilty of. I have an engineering background. I kind of have a systematic way of thinking. And it's easy to go through the facts, analyze the thing, and really kind of almost separate myself from my wife's feelings, maybe her anxieties, maybe concerns, and just look at it factually instead of pulling the rest of that in. And that would limit, that's really a way of controlling instead of working the issue. Gunny sacking, saving up grievances rather than dealing with the here and now. Another area that in counseling I've had a lot of work with is, I shouldn't say a lot of work, some experience in is anger. And I had 4 people in anger counseling in 6 months. And I thought, well, I got to put some things together. I'm reinventing the wheel each time. And so I put together a book called Be Angry and Sin Not. As we look at anger in Scripture, there's really 4 things that anger can lead us to do. Anger is not a behavior, it's an emotion. But there's 4 ways that anger can be used. 2 of them are wrong and 2 of them are right. The wrong 2 ways is to clam up and the other is to blow up. Right? That's what we're talking about by gunny sacker here. Internalizing hurts and anger instead of dealing with them rightly. Internalize, 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 and you get this smoldering fire underneath the surface. And eventually you get that last straw on the camel's back, and then you get a mushroom cloud. And the issue that was the last straw usually isn't even the issue. And that makes it even harder to work out what the real problem is. Generally, mishandling anger, you have the clamors, which leads to resentment and bitterness, a root of bitterness, and then you have the blowers, venting rage. They get it out of their system within a few minutes, and they usually come back and apologize. A lot of damage can be done in those few minutes. My wife and I was talking about this. She says, yeah, I'm a clammer. I said, you sure are. In other words, we need to not mishandle anger. There's times that God gets angry. If it's to accomplish a present righteous purpose that has the other's good in mind, that's a good use of anger. That's called righteous indignation. And then there's another good practice of anger, and that is just to release it and let it go, not take any action. When you're married, you're going to find that you're not going to go to your wife with everything that she might, that you thought she did wrong to you, and vice versa. Otherwise, it's just going to, in other words, you just say, well, she loves me, and she didn't mean anything by that, and you just go on. If it's something that might be good for her to grow through, then you would bring it to her in love. But it's for her good, not to get even. So these are very important things when we're talking about how to properly handle anger. Anger itself is not a sin, but what it can do can lead to sin or benefit. Anger is a very powerful emotion that enables our bodies to do things that we wouldn't normally do. But it's such a powerful emotion, we can't control it very long. And that's why Paul says, be angry and sin not. Present righteous purpose, extinguish your anger. If it can't be used, extinguish it or it'll lead to sin. Neutrality, being silent, superior, detached rather than open and present. By the way, a good verse for passing over some things is Proverbs 19:17. Temper, we've already talked about that. Blaming, find who is at fault rather than practice no-fault fighting. If the problem is a mutual problem, the key issue is not figuring out who started it or what the actual thing is, but how can we go on from here so this doesn't occur again? That's the critical thing, right? And I find especially men have this thing, they don't want to be seen as being wrong, and so they kind of finagle things around so their wife looks a little bit more guilty than they do, and then they're satisfied. Well, just forget that. You want to work the problem. It's a joint problem, and that's why I think marriage counseling or any counseling where there's problems with issues needs to be a joint thing. Righteousness. Find who is right instead of finding what's right. Exiting, walk out, clam up, shut off. I don't want to talk about this more. And they leave. That's a part of manipulation. Questioning. Again, men tend to be, we become lawyers and we lead our wives down these five questions and then we hang her high at the end. You know, it's kind of that kind of thing where you systematically affix guilt and make them feel bad, and we ought not to do that. That is a form of manipulation and control. Triangulating, getting a third person involved. It's a normal thing the flesh will do. If it's getting beat, it resorts to name-calling and venting rage and getting other people involved. That's why the Pharisees got mad when the Lord got the best of them. They resort to name-calling. They get other people involved. That's a natural outworking of the flesh. Put-downs. Now, this is one that's very important. I want to suggest to you that there is no room for sarcasm, digs, jabs in a marriage. Just forget it, okay? Sarcasm is that humor that has a little hook in it. You know, you don't really say what you want to say, but you use a little humor, and so they get a little jab. Yeah, you know what I mean, jab. Well, Ephesians 4 tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. Yeah, matter of fact, I'll give you, I call it the three-gate method. In other words, what comes out our mouths should really be governed by, is it true, is it in love, and is it necessary? You know, if I have a sister that comes in and she's wearing this yellow-green dress that looked like somebody killed a couch and she made a dress out of it, I'm not going to come up to her and say, sister, that is ugly, right? It's not necessary, right? I might be able to say it in love, I guess. Sister, that is ugly. But it's not necessary. It may be true, it might be in love, but it's not necessary. So if we can just follow those three things, what comes out of our mouth, really be helpful. What we're feeding on is what's going to come out. And if we're feeding on the Lord Jesus, we're going to have the mind of Christ coming out. I like that little phrase, the tongue is the tail of the heart that wags out of the mouth. Tongue is a tail of a heart that wags out of the mouth. This is the only muscle that's not nailed down on both ends. And I find the tongue and the right foot are the hardest things to sanctify, right? If you're a driving age, you know what I mean. So let's control our tongues. No jabs, no sarcasm. Undermining. Now, I'm not self-esteem. I don't think the Bible teaches self-esteem. It teaches self-acceptance in Christ. And we do need to increase respect one another. Guilt. This is playing the judge or the martyr. Some people control. They wail and cry and, oh, you're always beating up on me or you're always telling me this. And that's a form of manipulation too. Mind reading, or I like to call it mind raping. I had another couple in counseling. This is probably 8 years ago. And the husband had this, he did it almost 95% of the time, anytime his wife would say something. As I would get her to start to divulge what she was thinking, he would cut her off and finish it for her. And it kind of made him have this feeling of supremacy because I know what you're thinking and I can express it better than you. And after a few times of this, I looked at him and I said, do you know what you're doing? I said, you're mind raping. You're not allowing your wife to express what she feels. She's not being able to get it out. She's not being able to communicate with you. And then you're trying to show your superiority by injecting into her mind what you want her to say. And the wife just started wailing right there at the table. And I'll never forget, this husband looked over to her and he says, "Do I do that?" She goes, "You do it all the time." By the way, they're still together and they have a happy marriage today. So, mind raping, not listening, not waiting. Delaying, ignoring, forgetting, postponing. Husbands, it's very good to say, if your wife and you are at odds on something and you sense the flesh is in it, the wrath of man, the flesh of man doesn't please God in any way. There's nothing in the flesh that can please God. In Romans 8, we read, those that are in the flesh can't please God. So if you sense that, just say, if we keep going right now, we're going to sin. That's break, get control of the flesh, make sure we're spirit-led, and then get back together. But then do it. You're accountable to the Lord to get back together, resolve the problem. You're the one in leadership. Don't ignore. Otherwise, you start breaking the trust. Well, he doesn't really think this is a problem. This isn't important to him. Especially with your children, if you promise to do things, do it. If you say, okay, we're going to have family devotions now, do it. The worst thing you can do is say, we're going to have family devotions, and then not do it. It teaches your children that it's not important. You've been better off not to ever mention it. So it's important to not delay, not forget, not postpone, honor your commitments. Well, our time is way gone. I hope that this is helpful. I know there's a lot of practical things here that I think each one of us, if we were really honest before the Lord, I remember talking about this at an assembly, and a husband and wife came to me afterwards, and they had this list, and he says, "Well, I do 9, my wife says she does 8. I said, "Well, you got some things to work on, but you've taken a great first step." It's good just to be honest about it, right? Our flesh likes to control, and if the flesh is controlling our relationships, we're not going to have the intimacy within that that marriage covenant that we ought to. So, husbands, care for your fruitful vines. And wives, support and encourage your fruitful boughs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these important aspects of instruction on marriage. Father, we want to have home lives, marriages, families that are a testimony of thy grace, each one being a beacon of thy mercy to us, each one telling the world there's a better way, there's a better way to live life. It's a fruitful life, it's a joyful life, it's a God-honoring life. And Father, I pray that each family represented here would be such a lampstand, a testimony of Christ's grace. Now, Father, as we enjoy a meal together, we pray you put a guard upon our lips, that we might say those things that encourage and edify, that we might have sweet fellowship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.